Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Whenever we first propose a principle to ourselves, feeling our way through life or the life of the mind, and then we encounter a decisive event that overturns that principle, we do not say, "Now, here is a surprise." No, we say, "I did not really understand this at all." Isn't this what we face with the principle called doubting Thomas? Remember, the Holy Scripture itself, the Gospel of John, does not propose the label doubting Thomas. This is an appraisal that readers of Scripture have nominated. And when Jesus issues the famous dictum, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe," John 20:29, the question we should ask is, which belief? The church is still coalescing into a teaching authority. The general gift of the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth, John 16:13, has not yet come. Surely Thomas does not doubt the Lord Jesus. There is much to consider here, much to reflect on. We cannot say one moment that the Apostle Thomas is faithless, and the very next moment declare that his kneeling obeisance, his most extreme veneration, even his worship of the Lord Jesus as God, is the highest commitment to Jesus' divinity found in Scripture. Instead, we must ask ourselves, what is it here that we do not understand? We must pause to note that Thomas does not say, "Son of God," as Peter had done near the headwaters of the Jordan. Son of God is a title also enjoyed by angels, Genesis 6:2, Job 38:7, to name two places. And in this vein, we must recall that an early conception of Jesus is that he were an angel. Wouldn't this make sense, after all? Recall the confusion in the tomb. You know, is this Jesus? Is that Jesus? Wouldn't this conform to the events we already know about? Figures such as Zechariah and the 12-year-old ever-Virgin Mary had encountered not God, but angels. Angels are spiritual beings, to be sure, not physical ones. But anyone who believes that spiritual beings are thin, airy specters, easily distinguished from living flesh and blood, has never encountered one. It is no easy matter for humans to distinguish spiritual beings from physical ones. Moreover, the risen Christ passes through walls and heavily bolted doors. But Jesus is not a spiritual being exclusively, of course. The evangelist's narrative insists upon his physical reality. We are invited into his muscle, bones, sinew, nerves laying open to us. We are invited to touch the biological machinery of the human. Jesus asks for something to eat, affirming both his mortal hunger, among his last words on the cross were, "I thirst," and the continuation of his bodily functions. That is to say, the disciples cannot be sure what they have seen. And surely nowhere in Scripture do we read that Thomas actually touched these wounds. Without touching, this most faithful disciple, alone among the 11, knows what he sees, God, and who he is, a man granted the hitherto unknown privilege of seeing and kneeling before his God. In all of this, seeing his most devout faithfulness, hearing his bold declarations, are we not brought back to an earlier scene where we had also dissented from the group, where he had also dissented from the group, a scene of division and conflict among the disciples that played out only some weeks earlier in the region of the Transjordan? News of Lazarus' death had just reached Jesus' ears. He declares that he will return to Judea. Judea? The disciples respond, "Surely we will all be killed in Judea." They approach him diplomatically. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again?" Remembering all this, what do we say about Thomas's, pardon me, "And are you going there again?" It is Thomas alone, who rejects the timid opinion of the great majority. He's the lone dissenter. "Let us also go," he says, "that we may die with him." Remembering all this, what do we say about Thomas's absence from the group on Sunday evening when the risen Christ appears to the others? That Thomas should feel alienated from the group is no surprise. Yet he continues to feel the obligations of fraternal ties. After all, no one has been given to see what has been shown to them. No one has been given to hear what the Lord Jesus has disclosed to them. Quote, "For I tell you that prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Luke 10:24. What is Thomas to do? Walk away from the disciples? Pretend he never met them? Yet he does not trust them, does not trust their impulses or opinions. For he is bold, and they are timid. He is passionate, and they are calculating. He is a man of action, and they are plotters, more inclined to wait and see than to do. And hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. The women, by contrast, are not so faint-hearted. We can easily picture that Thomas has not the stomach for their nervous fretting. And it is in this context that we hear his famous challenge. "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" John 20:25. You see, Thomas is not voicing unbelief in the Lord. We may well imagine that for 3 years he has been ever serviceable at the Lord's side, ready to spring to action, as we have seen. No, he is voicing his unbelief in the fearful imaginings, natterings, and perhaps fabrications of the brethren. While they have been crouching in the corner of a locked room, he has been walking in the wide public square. Shall he now believe their fantastic inventions? For such would be the appearance of things. Of course, the question of Jesus' identity is always near the heart of Christian experience, at his mysterious birth, provoking the inexplicable desperation of a fearful king, and wondrously provoking the pilgrimage of wise men from the far east. We are bidden to ask, "Who is this?" At his feeding the multitudes, raising the dead, ruling the winds and the seas, we are bidden to ask, "Who then is this?" Quote unquote, Mark 4:41. With the sudden onslaught of rain and lightning and earthquake, the Roman centurion declares, "This man truly was the Son of God," quote unquote. And we are bidden to ask, "Who can this be?" The Lord Jesus Christ ever suspends the master question before all who would draw near, "Who do you say that I am?" If we this morning take this question as our starting point, then I propose we will get at the heart of this remarkable scene in the upper room on the first Sunday evening. An important element of the scene is Jesus' stagecraft. The extremes which are presented to us, hard-bitten skepticism on one side, set beside the most extreme profession of faith in Scripture on the other, help us to frame the design of this scene. We have seen Jesus do this before. it has been a central component of other great revelations. Let us recall, for example, Jesus' revelation that his salvation will be to all the earth, to all peoples of the world, which, by the way, is echoed in our gospel lesson at Matins this morning. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. The scene is set as Jesus encounters a woman of the land. The 12 see her and cringe. Oh no, she is walking this way. She will make us unclean, they think. They can smell her perfume. They can hear the bangles on her arms and ankles. They can hear the bells on her toes. They can see her painted face. Quote, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Matthew 15:23. Seeing this dramatic tension, Jesus unfolds his art. Quote, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. He said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You feel the rising climax now. The action is rising. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So effective are Jesus' skills that they took in the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Frank Griswold. I sat in a chapel at Yale University some decades ago, hearing this distinguished visitor preach on this passage. Griswold commented to the assembled congregation, you see, even Jesus falls into racism, he said. Good heavens, I thought to myself, and this is the primate of the Episcopal Church? No, Jesus was not a racist, but he was a superb dramatist. For he sees the scene taking shape before him. He sees the revulsion of the disciples. He sees the sincere heart and humility of the Canaanite woman. And he combines the convergence of these things to announce a very great revelation, a principle on which our own salvation will depend. But he does this not in passing. He does it on the high and prominent stage of his dramatic direction, of his own making. We can only imagine the profound silence that followed this exchange. And we are in like measure deeply touched by the denouement which follows this climax. Then Jesus answered her and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that hour. As this scene is reported in the Gospel of St. Matthew and not of St. John, our Gospel today, we are able to measure something very important. This technique is not a trademark of a particular evangelist. Rather, it is a hallmark of the Master himself, who, after all, orchestrates much of the stagecraft on the earth. Winds and tempests and earthquakes and lightning. In this morning scene, he addresses the basic elements of the human heart on the subject of faith. He uses the many differences, colors and shades, timidity, skepticism, half-hearted reflection, indecisiveness, bold commitment, even unto death. It is this last quality, by the way, that we find so prominently displayed in Thomas. His boldness, his courage, his passion. He alone among the apostles went far afield from the Roman Empire in his apostolic journeys, even unto India and thence to China and back again, attested, by the way, by modern scholars. Raising the perambulations of the Great Commission to an epic scale. He is the Odysseus among the apostles. He is the Ulysses. No figure from Homer, nor any other source in antiquity, rivals this scope and magnitude. He will journey to Egypt as Jesus had. He will cross the Red Sea as the nation Israel had. He will ride the winds of monsoons across the Arabian Sea, what we now call the Indian Ocean, recalling the tempests ruled by the Master. And he will found an ancient church in the heart of furthest Ind, thence to China and back to India again, where his death would be that of an Achilles or a Hector, defying a king and converting his wife, the queen's son, and members of his court. "Let us go and die with him," he cried out to his brethren in the Transjordan. And he would, and he did. Let us celebrate today this most heroic heart. Let us give thanks for the heroes among us, for we shall all be lost without them, spiritually dying in the dark corners of locked rooms for fear of being canceled. Let us not fail to stand up when they enter a room or say, "Here, here," when they speak. Our own survival depends upon these brave hearts, the ones who are bold without counting the cost, the ones who will die for the faith, the ones who will inspire all of us to remember who and whose we are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.